Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
I invite you this morning to take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, as we continue in our study in 2 Samuel. And we're just covering a small little section this morning, verses 1 through 7. But next week will probably be a larger portion, but this week will be 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So as you think about our nation in the United States, when a person runs for president, something that they often will say is, on the first day that I'm in office, I'm going to do this or that. Or they'll say, in my first week, I will do this or that. And they make big promises about what they would do in what? Their first days in office. And often, U.S. presidents are evaluated on their first 100 days. And maybe you've seen the first 100 days about a president before. But it is in those first days that this newly elected president displays typically their priorities, right? What kind of president they will most likely be like. And it's often true, because it's often telling about what a president's first 100 days are like. And as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 at the beginning here, we see King David's first days as king. And so it may not be his first day in office, his first week, or even his first 100 days, but we definitely see his first days as king, and we see what they reveal to us about him as king. You think about David waiting so long to be king. What would he be like when he finally, sort of, as we could say, took office? Thankfully, we see in this scripture that he starts off really good, because the first thing that we see is the obedience of the king. The obedience of the king. Let's start reading, and we'll read verses 1 through 4a. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. I'm stopping there. As you think about a leader, what do you look for in a leader? So often you ask the typical person off the street, what do you look for in a leader? And they might say things like self-confidence and self-discipline and being a visionary and courage. And certainly we could say there is a place for those things. But I want you to consider something. If someone told you that what they look for in a leader is obedience, what would you do? What would you say? I think many of us will be caught off guard by that, because we don't often think that way, right? We wouldn't be expecting obedience as a characteristic of a leader, right? And so we'd probably be confused, because we think that a leader doesn't need obedience. Who needs obedience is those who are following him or her. But interestingly, if you think about it from a Christian worldview, obedience is a critical characteristic of any human leader. Why? Because we realize they are all under God, who has authority over all leaders. For David, you think about David. Why was he a good leader? It wasn't really necessarily because he just, in self-confidence, he led and that's it, but rather it was because he was obedient to God. He was a man after God's own heart. And you think about our world's leadership ideas, they're really flipped on their head, aren't they? Because our world's idea of leadership follows the path of Saul, right? The path of Saul, who disregards God's commands and leads the way that he wants to. But God's way of human leadership is what? One that is submissive to him like David was. Consider the verses that we just read. David had waited a long time to be king, right? And now the chance to step up and become king has opened up. Saul was gone. There was this void in the kingship at that point. And our world would tell David, come on, take what's yours, right? You've waited so long, and now your chance to take the kingship. You decide what to do next, David. Many of us possibly in David's position would say, okay, it's my time now. I'm going to this certain town, so make me king there. Yet David patiently waited on the Lord's timing. He patiently waited on the Lord's direction, inquiring of God as to what to do next. And it makes me wonder, do we patiently wait on the Lord's direction and timing? And to do this, you have to not think that your timing and way is best, right? You have to think that God's timing and way is best. You see, we all have plans for our lives, and we all have our little timetables. All right, I want it done in this timing, right? I want this to happen this at this point, right? We like to be in control. But did you ever wonder, what if God wants something else? What if God wants something different than your timing? What if God wants something different than your plan? One commentator said that you should allow God to mess with your life. Because we want things done a certain time, a certain way, but we need to be willing to let God so mess with our lives. Because when we think that he's messing with our lives, he's often arranging it in the right way. Right? Our perspective is we're thinking that he's messing, but he's saying, no, I'm arranging it perfectly how I want it to be. When you want that new job, do you patiently wait on God's timing and direction? When you want relief from that physical ailment, are you patient? When you desire for that trial to end, do you trust God's ways? You see, to wait patiently on the Lord is to be obedient. Because you're saying, no, Lord, I'm not going to push my way. I'm going to wait on your way. I'm going to submit to your timing and direction. You see, the first thing that David did was he inquired of the Lord. He asked God if he should go up to any of the cities of Judah, and God says, go up. And most of us would be like, okay, I got my answer, right? Let's go up to one of the cities. I'll pick the city. Let's go up. But did you notice what David does? He asks a follow-up question. Why? To hear the specific city to go to, and he says to go to Hebron. I mean, think about that. Talk about a guy who is just ultimately wanting God's specific direction above all. It almost like he leaves no room for himself to make the decision. He's like, God, you tell me exactly which city I need to go up to. He leaves the entire next step to the Lord's will. He was showing, hey, I'm totally dependent on God for direction. As you think about our own lives, most of us like to be independent people, right? Especially the American spirit is sort of this independent spirit of, I can do things on my own, right? And so some of us may ask God for general questions and things like that, a general direction, and then we think, okay, now that I got the general direction, I'm going to choose which specific thing to do and make the best decision. But David, you see, he wants specific direction from God, and he relies upon it because he knew, I need it. I need God's specific direction. So may asking God always be our first step. David inquired of the Lord. May we be people who are continually on our knees because we know, I can't survive without God's answers. I can't survive without God's direction and truth. Because what if we truly believed that God's leading was like our food and drink, that if we didn't have it, we wouldn't survive? We would be on our knees every day, wouldn't we? If we truly realized, I need it like I need food, we'd be on our knees saying, Lord, please, I need it. I need your direction. I need your leading like I need food and drink today. I need it to survive. And David has this dependence upon him at this point, just says, Lord, I need you to tell me where to go. I need exactly where to go. So we must go to God in prayer, go to his word. He is ready and he's willing to lead us. But are we willing and ready to listen and to obey? Because it's one thing to seek the Lord and to get an answer, but it's another to follow through, isn't it? To actually do it, right? It's harder to actually obey once we hear the answer. But David, he seeks the Lord leading. And did you notice verse 2? It's a very simple statement, but it's very profound. So David went up there. He went there, right? He got this answer from God, go to Hebron, and he went up there, right? He obeyed. He obeyed. And so he didn't hear God's answer and say, I don't know if I like that one. I don't want to go to Hebron. I want to go to my hometown in Bethlehem. Or I want to go to one of my wives' towns in Carmel. Right? No, he obeyed what God said. And for many of us, we may think our plan is wiser and better, and we think that God's way is too hard, and we may want to avoid it, but we need to obey what he says. Because his ways are always what's best. So as you evaluate your own life, think about when God's word pushes you out of your comfort zone to go and help that needy person. What do? Do you listen and obey? What about this one? When you sense the Lord's direction lead you to take a lower paying job to make more kingdom impact, what do? When God's teaching leads you to be more generous with your money, do you hoard it for yourself or do you give it freely? You see, obedience isn't merely when we hear what he says, but when we act upon it. That's when it's completed. And so the question remains, how can we obey? Do we just muster up this ability? Do we just roll up our sleeves and say, okay, let's do this. I got this. No, we can only obey rightly because Jesus, the Son of David, obeyed perfectly in our place. We obey because Christ obeyed perfectly in our place and he secured our adoption. He gave us new birth. Scripture says, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. How did he obey? Philippians 2:8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, you see throughout the Gospels, he perfectly submits to and obeys the Father's will on earth. So we see the obedience of the true King Jesus, and we realize that David's obedience here in 2 Samuel 2 is only a small glimpse of Jesus' obedience. And it's only because of his obedience leading up all the way to the cross that we can be saved. And now we can walk in obedience because we are empowered by the Spirit, motivated by his grace. And so if any of us are lacking obedience, we simply look to Christ for the power, for the example, for the grace to do so. And so not only do we see in this passage the obedience of the king, but we also see the love and faithfulness of the king. Go back. Here we go. The love and faithfulness of the king. And so David goes up to Hebron as he was told, and there he's anointed king over Judah by the elders of Judah. And so now David is finally king, but guess what? He's only king of Judah, so this one tribe, out of all of Israel. So only Judah. And so the question remains, how is he going to treat those outside of Judah? And we find out what happens in the second part of verse 4 through verse 7. Let's read that. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And so here we see that really David is only king of Judah, but you see this yearning after that he wants to be king of all of Israel because that's what God has promised. And so he's sort of reaching out to this town of Jabesh-Gilead, who was so loyal to Saul, and he's doing so before Saul's son is instituted as king, as you find out in the next passage. And so he reaches out to these people who are most loyal to Saul, and he tries to unite them under himself. And so this is Jabesh-Gilead. You remember this is the town back at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31, who, after Saul died, he was pinned up to the wall, stuck to the wall, right? His dead body was on the wall. But what does Jabesh-Gilead do? They courageously go and retrieve it and give his body its proper burial. And so that is the town. And David, he recognizes their bravery and their courage and loyalty, and he wants them to follow him as the new king. And so he's reaching out to them in what? Love and faithfulness. You think about American politics and in our country, something that is common, and you'll probably notice with every new president, is that whenever they start their new term, what do? They constantly attack the prior president's actions, right? And so they come into this mess, and they make it clear that it was the previous president's fault that we are in this mess, that we wouldn't be in this situation if it wasn't for so-and-so. But you think about, what does this do to the people? It often pushes people away who are loyal to the previous president. So it actually is a very divisive tactic. But do you notice what David does and what he doesn't do? He doesn't blame the situation on Saul. He doesn't bash these people who were loyal to Saul. He doesn't make them feel bad for their loyalty to Saul, but he actually tries to unite them in love under himself. He recognizes their loyalty. He shows them gratitude for their act. He reaches out in love to them. And so he's showing love to these people who many people would say who are his enemies. I mean, they were loyal to Saul, probably the most loyal town to Saul. And yet he's reaching out in love. He's reaching out in love to these people who are outside of Judah. They're in the other Israelite territories. And he's reaching out in love. And really, this is radical. This is radical love, right? This is biblical love. It shows kindness and love to those who are even considered to be enemies. I mean, David had waited a long time to be king. He faced a lot of tribulation because of Saul. And so from this human standpoint, it would come naturally for him to go after those who were most loyal to Saul. He could have made an example out of them. Right? He could have put them down, but instead, what does he do? He reaches out in love. He reaches out in love. Do we show this kind of love to our enemies? This kind of love is radical in our world because it goes against what comes naturally, what comes in our sinful inclinations. And so the question remains, do you love people who are different than you? Do you love those who are sort of rough around the edges and bring with them a lot of baggage? What about this one? Do you love someone who is passionate about a different political party than you? Do you love them? What did Jesus say? If you love those who love you, what benefit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Do you love them? We need to be challenged outside of our comfort zone to actually love those who don't love us. And so when you see that person who is different from you at church, why not go talk to them? Why not show kindness to them? When there's someone who's antagonistic towards you, pray for them. Now, I'm certainly not perfect in this area. I constantly struggled to love my enemies, but there was a time in my past where there's someone antagonistic towards me, and my first reaction was, like many others, is anger and upset and definitely not love towards that person. But God convicted me, and he kind of sort of led me to start to simply pray for that person. And let me tell you, this is hard. If you have ever tried this, try it sometime. It is hard to pray for someone who is antagonistic towards you, who's someone that you are sort of angry at, and that you don't feel like you want to love them. But when you start praying for your enemy, right? It's hard. But when you start praying for them to be blessed and helped, something softens your heart for them. Where you start to be actually concerned for their soul, and you can be concerned for them, and then you start to feel love for them. And you realize, I'm doing this because Christ loved me and I was an enemy of him, so why can't I love this person? And we're both sinners. And sometimes you have, and it was for me too, is I had to actually ask God, help me to actually pray for this person because I don't want to. I don't want to say the words. Have you ever felt that? I don't want to say the words, right? But and so I need God to powerfully intervene and help me to say those words genuinely. It's amazing what prayer for your enemy can do in your own heart. Is there someone in your life you don't get along with? You need to start praying for. You see, not only did David show love and faithfulness by simply reaching out to Jabesh-Gilead, but he also showed love and faithfulness by desiring for them to experience the love and faithfulness of God. You notice what he says. He says, may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. One of the most loving things that you can do for another person is to desire for them to experience the love and faithfulness of God. To desire for them to experience the love and faithfulness of God. Because if I want someone to experience the love and faithfulness of God, I want them to experience the best thing in the world. What's better than the love and faithfulness of God towards sinners? It's a steadfast love. It's a loyal love. It's a love that's based simply on his choice out of himself. And Jabesh-Gilead's loyal love for Saul didn't compare to the loyal love that they could experience through God, their father. It's a love that doesn't fail. It's a love that doesn't falter, become unfaithful, or give up. To wish God's love and faithfulness upon another person is to wish the most marvelous thing upon them. Because he is so loving and he is so faithful. And those who experience the love and faithfulness of God are changed forever. It's because it's a love that reaches out in grace and never lets go. It's a love that does not falter even when you do. And so my desire for each of you is that you may experience the love and faithfulness of God for you. Amidst your sin and weakness, his steadfast love upholds you. His faithfulness never leaves you. Have you experienced the steadfast love and faithfulness of God? Many times we don't think about this, but really it has been ultimately shown through the cross. Because he has reached out in love amidst our sinfulness, and he reached out through Christ, through the cross, and through Jesus, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He takes us who are enemies, he takes our hand, makes us children, and says, I will never let you go. Scripture says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That's love. And you see, those who experience this love of God, this faithfulness of God, they want other people to experience it because it's so amazing, it's so marvelous. And really, this is one of the driving motivations for evangelism. Like, we should want, of course, our friends and family to experience the love of God, but also our enemies because it's so amazing. It's too great to hold in. It's too transformative to hold back for ourselves. And maybe for you, you're lacking this desire for other people to experience God's love and faithfulness. Then all you have to do is keep reflecting upon God's love and faithfulness for you. Think about His love for you, even while yet you were a sinner, even while yet you were an enemy of God. He sent Jesus Christ to die for you. And that shall lead us to want others to experience that. And really, His love and faithfulness is really the bedrock of our faith. And it makes me wonder, why do we act like our faith is just a small segment of our lives? Why do we just go through the motions of church? Our lives have been changed by God's love and faithfulness, and so we shall live like it. And when we live like it, we determine to do good to other people. There in verse 6, the ESV translation is actually missing a key word. They chose not to translate it, but most other translations add it. And David actually says in the original language a word which means also. And so, like, according to the NASB translation, he says, "And I also will show this goodness to you." You think about, why was David saying also? And I think it's important that it is there. And it means that David not only wants them to experience God's love and faithfulness, but he wants to show them also God's love and faithfulness. He wants to do good to them as God does good to people. He wants to reflect the love and faithfulness of God to them. So he doesn't want just God to show the love and faithfulness. He wants to reflect God's love and faithfulness to them and do good to them. And may that be our desire, right? We should love others as Christ has loved us. We welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. We are faithful to others because God is faithful to us. You see, the Christian life isn't one where we say, God will be good to you, but I will be nasty to you. Right? We don't say, God will be good, but I'm going to be nasty, right? No, God will be good to you. I wish God will be good to you, and I'm also going to be good to you. I'm going to desire to show that love and faithfulness to you. We're God's children, and we seek to be holy as He is holy. We're the light of the world, and when we let our light shine before others, they see our good works and what give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Do you want people to not only experience God's love and faithfulness, but do you also want to show love and faithfulness to them? Take right now time to think. Have you been showing God's love and faithfulness to other people? Have you been doing good to other people? May we desire to reflect and to also do good to other people, to love them and to be faithful to them, reflecting what we see in David's desires. And so we saw that point in number 2, the love and faithfulness of the king, but we also see number 3, the invitation of the king. Think about whenever you get an invitation, you have to decide whether to do it or not, right? And so if someone invites you to a wedding, you get that wedding invitation, and you have to decide, am I going to go or not? Do I have some plans already, or can I go or not? When someone invites you on a hunting trip, right, you have to decide whether to go. Now, for many of you, that's an easy choice, right? Yes, I'm going to go, right? But those decisions are often not very significant because choosing them wouldn't really change your life too much. Most often. But there are other invitations which change our lives greatly, right? You have the proposal. When you propose, you asking the person, will you marry me? And that person has to decide. I got this proposal, this invitation. Am I going to say yes or no? The invitation to accept a job offer will change your life dramatically, right? Those are big deals, and those decisions are big deals. Well, David gives Jabesh Gilead an invitation that could change their lives. There in verse 7, look what he says. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Think about what is he saying? He's saying, the one who you were loyal to now, who you were loyal to is dead. Now I'm king. You've been courageous at retrieving Saul's body. You've been courageous for him, and now follow my kingship. I am now king. Will you follow me?" Essentially. And so his invitation is, "Are you going to pledge allegiance to me as king and follow me?" Because at this point, they were leaderless. And now was a time of decision. Are they going to follow God's chosen leader, or are they going to rebel? But the question is, why does he say be courageous, right? Why does he say be valiant? Why does he add in those words? Because you think about it, for them, following David at this point would be a bold move. It would take courage to do that, right? David was only the king of Judah. They're a part of the rest of the Israelite territory. Saul's son was about to be made king of Israel, and so it would take a step of faith to follow the king from Judah when you're from Israel, the other parts of Israel. Right? It would take courage to say, "No, I'm going to go against that, and I'm going to follow the king of Judah." And so following David meant going against what everyone else was going to do. Following David was following something small and new compared to Saul's son. And so Jabesh-Gilead would eventually have to choose between David and Saul's son, and following David would be a more courageous move. It would take to be valiant to do so. But it made me wonder and think about, isn't that just like following Christ? Jesus calls us to follow him, but we need to choose between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. Because his kingdom goes against what we're used to in the world. His kingdom seems small compared to all those who are following the world. Following him means often going against the flow of what everyone else in the world is doing. And so it takes faith to follow him. But once you do, you find it is totally worth it. You see, following Christ will mean giving up everything you once knew. But following Christ will mean gaining everything that truly matters. And like David's invitation to Jabesh-Gilead, so Jesus' invitation to follow him means love and faithfulness and goodness beyond comparison. Have you chosen to follow Christ? Have you taken that step of faith? Like the parable in Luke chapter 14, the king invites all to come, right? But not all accept. And because they make up these excuses, what excuse are you going to make this morning? You know, it's interesting. We don't hear how Jabesh-Gilead responds to this loving, reconciling message. My inclination, my guess is that they said no, but because later on when the Saul's son becomes king, it simply says that all of Israel followed him except Judah. But we don't exactly hear how they respond. And we don't know what they did, but it leads us to consider, what will you do to the invitation of the king, Jesus? Will you follow Jesus, God's chosen king, who calls for your allegiance, or you choose to go with the flow and follow the kingdom of this world? And so repent of your sins and trust in your king who shed his blood for you on the cross. He has reached out to you in love like David reached out to Jabesh-Gilead, and he promises steadfast love and faithfulness and goodness forever. And maybe this morning you're here today and you say, "Yeah, I've chosen to follow Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I believe in him." The kingdom of this world is constantly wanting you to give up, isn't it? It's constantly wanting you to pledge your allegiance to it, but will you keep following Christ? When Christ's ways goes against what everyone else is doing, what do? Do you continue to walk in his ways? When his commands are unpopular among others, will you still follow him? When his instructions push you out of your comfort zone, will you remain faithful? And so we see the invitation of the king has gone out. He has said, "Follow me," but will you follow him with your whole life? So we see in David, and here in the beginning of 2 Samuel 2, they sort of point us forward to Jesus. They point us to the truth that Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is the true King who calls us to follow him even if it costs us everything. And so in this passage we see David, who often reflects Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, who descended of David, that is. And we see David as king, and he is obedient, and he is loving, and he is faithful, and he calls others to follow him, and his kingship points to ultimately Jesus' kingship, because we see in Jesus these characteristics, these actions perfectly displayed, don't we? Because we see him perfectly obedient all the way to the cross. We see Jesus just full of love and faithfulness, don't we? Why? Because he is the God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see him have perfect love for his enemies, because we were enemies of God. We were rebelling against him. And Christ didn't seek to destroy us out of anger, but he reached out in love, didn't he? He didn't put us down, but he sought to save us. And he reached out through coming to this earth and dying and rising again, reconciling us to God, so that way when we follow him, we're brought into the family of God. We're united under his kingship. And so what is your response to all this? What is our response to all of this? We look to our King for guidance. Wait, we submit our will to him. We trust his timing and his ways in obedience. We reflect upon it, and we reflect his love and faithfulness for us, and we follow him, even if it costs us everything, because we realize it is totally worth it, because he is the true and righteous King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would use your word, and as you have promised that it won't return void, we know that and can rest upon that promise this morning. Lord, your word has gone out, and it will do what it needs to be done. It will do what you have and want and will to do. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts with this truth, that you would mold us into the image of Christ, and help us to follow you with our lives. In Christ's name, amen.